Turn with me to Matthew 15. As you do, there was one other thing I was going to just mention. That is young couples. Our next event actually is going to be postponed a week. So if you'd already heard rumblings about the date, it's now May 13th. There'll be an email coming out in the next 48 hours with all the details. If you are a young couple and have never been a part of that and fear that you are not on the email list, go to the Info Center before you leave, because it's a great time to connect with some of the young couples, and we try to have a good time together. As you turn there to Matthew 15, let me just make sure that we're perfectly clear. If you're reading the title on the bulletin, someone after first service came and said, like, you know, is that an error? Because the title says, "Pastor Don, why do you break God's command?" It's not quite how it was supposed to read, but it's probably not a bad question at times, right? That we all would be asking the questions that God asks of us, the questions specifically that Jesus Christ asks as we go through the Gospels. Now, it actually is slightly in error, not in error, but we had to leave out part because it didn't all fit, because the full question is this: why do you break the commands of God for the sake of man's traditions? Which actually, if you think about it, is an even worse question than that one, more probing. The answers just cause us to squirm even more, because we do it. Jesus doesn't say, "Do you do it?" He says, "Look, I know you do it." And we need to take a good look together at what this question is all about and how Jesus is going to challenge us through it. And that's our goal this morning. I want to just set the background, though, because clearly Matthew 15, it's not just in a vacuum. And you know that because the very first word of the chapter starts off "then," meaning something's going on. There's other stuff to the story. There's other settings. Now, probably to get the whole thing, we would need to start right in Matthew 1. And we don't have time to do all that. But Jesus has been teaching. He's been working miracles. Chapter 14 specifically is one of those great loved chapters of Scripture where we get some of the great stories that you know, if you had the privilege of growing up in Sunday school, these are some of the ones you learned probably right from day one. Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus walking on water. Jesus doing miraculous, compassionate things for people. That's chapter 14. In fact, it ends with this incredible scene that usually doesn't get taught as part of all the rest of that. Verse 34 to 36, just this little scene where after all that, after Jesus has served and loved and cared for people, and he crosses the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to the other side, presumably to have some time where he will be apart from people and be able to meet with his disciples and come before his Father in prayer. And instead, he gets across to the other side of the lake, and the crowds of people hear he's come. What do? They gather all the sick and all the ill and all the broken and say, "Jesus has come." And it's interesting as you read through those three verses, you get the sense of what's going on, because these people come to him and they say this. They implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. Like, "Jesus, we don't want to bother you." Could they tell he was tired? Could they tell he needed but "Jesus, if we could just reach out and touch your garment, if you could just pass by, it's all we would ask." And in his mercy and in his compassion, he lets it happen. And as these sick and ill pass by, they're all made well. Don't lose sight of that from where we're going to go next. Because chapter 15 is a little bit harder. Chapter 15 is the truth side of the equation. And with Jesus, you get both, right? You can't have just the Jesus of compassion and love without the Jesus of truth and conviction. And some people try to pull the two apart and say, "We want the loving Jesus, but can we just set the other part aside?" And Jesus won't ever let that happen. It's going to be both. We're encountered by both. We believe and trust and love Jesus for all of his character. Just before we jump in, though, to chapter 15, just a little note on that last sentence: "As many as touched him were made well." If you write in your Bible, my translation leaves out the word "perfectly well," but it's absolutely clearly intended to be there in the Greek. So, which says to me something. It says a couple things: that when God works, he works perfectly. And God heals, he heals completely. When the prophets spoke in Scripture, they spoke with 100% accuracy. And I think that's important for us to remember, because every once in a while, someone comes along claiming to do things and say things in the name of God, in the place of God. And some of it sounds kind of convincing, but it's not all accurate. Or some of it looks somewhat amazing, but it's not complete. And we just need to know and remind ourselves that when God works, when the living God works, it's perfectly well. When the living God speaks, it's perfectly accurate. Hold that up as our test for what is truly of God. Now in chapter 15, as I mentioned, things take a little bit of a turn. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge for us. And it's actually really not a challenge that Jesus sets out, because the Pharisees take a trip. They come from Jerusalem and they're going to encounter Jesus. I'm not sure this is fair to do, but in my mind's eye, I kind of put the picture together. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is there in Matthew 12, and him and his disciples, they've been picking grain on the Sabbath, which is a big no-no, and the local Pharisees challenge him on it. And they have a bit of a discussion. They're trying to find, I think, a way to discredit Jesus, but they can't do it. And it's almost like as time goes by, they sort of realize, you know what? We've tried our best and we didn't make it. So let's bring the heavy hitters from Jerusalem. Let's get like the top Pharisees. Let's bring them in, because surely they'll be able to expose this guy. They're going to show how flawed and foolish he really is. When Jesus gets stacked up against our best, finally we're going to get to see really what it's all about. These Pharisees come from Jerusalem, about 60 miles roughly. That's a fair walk. That's a fair time. I don't know if you had that amount of time to walk along, those many days to think to yourself, we can ask Jesus one question. Have you ever done that? I've done that. Shows you to come out of my weird mind. It's like, if I could just ask God one question, what would it be? Well, these guys actually get the opportunity to ask Jesus one question. I mean, you would think this is going to be a good one. Right? They've had all this time to think, all this time to discuss, all this time to frame it perfectly. And what do they arrive at? Here it is. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Jesus, we get to ask you one thing. We want you to answer this one. Now, let me give you the answer to this, because the answer is actually not very hard. The reason his disciples break the tradition of the elders is because they're seeing their master break the tradition of the elders. That part is just obvious. They only do what they see their master Jesus do. So really, I think the question they're asking, this, the question sort of just under the question is this: Jesus, why do you do it? But you see, they phrase it in such a way, they're trying to be careful a little bit here. They don't want to just come right out and ask the difficult question. But that's surely what they're getting at. Jesus, why would you break the traditions of our elders? Now, to understand the whole scene, we kind of need a little crash course in the Jewish understanding of tradition. So here it goes really quickly. It'll be just a skim course, all right? And it's going to sound so odd that at points you're going to think I'm mocking it. I'm not. It is odd. It's very different. But unless we understand it, this chapter is really not going to kind of make a lot of sense to us. So here's how it goes. They believed that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he received the written law of God that we have in our Bibles. You can read it. That God spoke and said, Moses, write this down. He also, they believed, this part's not true, but this is their tradition, he also received the oral law. God spoke some things and said, Moses, don't worry about writing this part down. Just say it and pass it along. Moses comes down, they've got the written law, and then they've got this whole other section called the oral law. Moses had some instruction, they believed. Again, this is just all part of the tradition, the story. Moses' instruction was to pass along what he had learned to Joshua. Joshua's instruction was to pass along what he would learn to the elders of the nation of Israel. Their instruction was to pass along what they learned to the next generation. And they were to continually do three things. Number one, pass it on to the next generation of leaders. Number two, they were to reach judgments based upon the oral law that they were passing on. And number three, they were to protect the law. Which sounds like an odd. That third one is a bit of an odd thing. How do you protect the law? Well, the way they envisioned doing it was by making additional laws. So every generation added to the collection of rules that they had that were not, they were not scripture. This was just their tradition. This was just how they tried to protect the law. So they would have the original law, and then they would say, well, we don't want to break this. So in order to not break it, what if we made a rule that kind of kept us a little bit away from ever breaking that, and then said, don't break that? Because if we don't break that law, well, then surely we'll never break this law. And the next generation came along and said, well, let's take one more step. Let's make another law so that we don't break that law, so that we wouldn't break this law. And then the next generation and the next generation. I remember as a kid, we traveled to Washington. And we spent like a few hours in Washington, D.C. That's just kind of how my family rolled. We've seen all sorts of things from a distance. But we went to the White House. Got to be careful on this one. We didn't go to the White House. We went a road out in front of the White House. So if you've ever seen pictures of the White House, maybe there's, you can kind of see the big green lawn out in front. Then there's this big fence, big black metal post fence thing, because you can't actually go in. But when I went, not only was there the big fence, then a little bit further back, there was like another set of barriers. And then there was a road. And then I remember, like, we got to stand on the sidewalk across the road from the barriers in front of the big fence, in front of the big lawn, in front of the White House, right? Picture it? The Jewish people were doing that essentially with the law of God and who God was. It's like, let's not get close to breaking anything. Let's cross the sidewalk and build new barriers. Let's get across the road, and now we'll build. Now, maybe from way back here, you'll have a good vantage point. And I'm not joking. This is how they functioned. This is how they thought. Now, they had all sorts of laws and traditions. You see them throughout the New Testament, Jesus encountering them and challenging them. Some were just extremely odd to our ears. The one that the Pharisees come at this point with, you see in verse 2. They challenge them specifically on this one. They do not wash their hands when they eat. Now, the issue is not they came with dirty hands. They were out in the garden. They've come all filthy. The issue is more an issue of ceremonial cleanliness. So they believed, again, the rabbis, you can go and read all this stuff in the Talmud and Mishnah and all this thing. They believed that every day you were polluted. You were polluted in two ways. One, it's because as a Jewish person, if you touched a Gentile, you were now polluted. So if you ate food, you touched a Gentile and then ate food, the pollution, the filth and uncleanliness of the Gentiles went into you, and this was a problem. Now you were made unclean. The other way that you could be made unclean is, and it happened every night, is every night they believed that there was a demon that came to you in your sleep, and he rested upon your hands, and so you woke up in the morning defiled. If you were to eat, you were in big trouble because you would be eating in defilement. So they had a way to fix this problem. What do you do with Gentiles that you're touching and the demon that you touch in your sleep? They had a very strict means of hand washing to make sure that you washed away all the uncleanliness. You had to wash your hands before every meal. Very, very strict interpretations of this. You would actually wash your hands throughout the course of the meal. You would do it at least twice. Once you would, so you can kind of, I don't know if you've ever seen on TV shows or anything, like old movies or something, the process of doing this where they would start with their fingers up, pour water on it. You didn't dry it. You just let it drip down, that this sort of getting all the cleanliness. The water would be just left to fall on the floor because now the water wasn't clean. Then you would turn your hands upside down like this, have someone pour water on it, so it would just all drip down off your fingers, and then you could eat because now you were clean. Only one problem. Jesus and his followers aren't doing it. They sit down at a meal, and they just start eating. This isn't the only time this shows up. Luke tells another scene where this very thing happens. And the Pharisees come along, and they say, "We know, Jesus. We've heard reports. You don't wash. We want to know now why you break the traditions of the elders." Now, it's easy for me to go, look, this is ridiculous. This is silly. Well, of course Jesus is going to set this all aside. I mean, why is anyone doing this? But we need to understand how serious they were about this whole matter. You see, the Jews by this point actually believed so much in their system and so much in their structure. They actually believed and wrote often about the fact that they believed God was in heaven actually studying their books that they wrote so that he could keep up to date with the rules that they had. It's actually what they believed. They believed God wore in heaven a prayer shawl and had phylacteries. They actually believed that when God came to Moses in Egypt, he was actually defiled and so had to be cleansed according to their traditions, their prescribed ways of being cleansed. I mean, they were so focused on their system that they had lost sight of who God is and all of his holiness that he could never be defiled. They thought God had to follow their rules to somehow cleanse himself, that he needed to learn their rules in order to somehow follow them. They come to Jesus and say, "Who do you think you are? to set these all aside. Now, one last quote before we move on. I think a quote that brings home how big of a deal this is going on right in these verses. Let me read what one rabbi wrote. "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands..." I'll stop there for a second. Basically, let me translate for that. What he's saying is, if you follow our traditions, right? If you eat food but have rinsed your hands, okay, what's he going to say about him? "May be rest assured that he will obtain eternal life." Do you hear that? What that means is, if you were to go door to door and share your faith and share the plan of salvation, what's the way of eternity? How can you be right with God for all eternity and have confidence that you have a heavenly home? This rabbi would say, well, here's the answer. You go to them and say, if you just wash properly, you have eternal life. Now do you get why this question is so significant? Essentially, Jesus is about to blow out of the water their understanding of how to be saved, in our lingo, how to have eternal life. And Jesus isn't going to be gentle about it. He's going to come at them both guns a-blazing. Here's what he says. "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, and actually probably is correctly translated, "And why do you also break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition?" He just turns it around. He essentially acknowledges, yes, we are breaking the traditions of your elders. Yes, we are. But why do you break the commands of God to keep the traditions? He says, what you don't seem to see, what you've lost sight of in all of this, in all of your rule keeping and rule building and book writing, is you've got so far from God, you forgot who he is and what he's actually asked of us. And you are now breaking the very commands that he has spoken in an attempt to keep the rules that you have created. Now, Jesus gives an example in verse 4. He says, "God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what would have been gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the whole sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Jesus just uses one example of many that he could have picked on that goes something like this, that God's word tells us we're to honor our mother and father. And here's sort of the aside, if you have a mother and father, that hasn't changed, that's consistent with who God is, he still expects that of us. But here's what they've done. They found this neat end-around thing where they don't have to quite do what's asked of them. So if your mother and father were in financial hardship, and there was no CPP or old age security or anything like that in this day, typically the children would care for their parents. Maybe even have them move in and those kind of things. But what if you didn't want to have to care for your parents? What if you didn't want them moving into your house and have all those obligations? Well, they found a clever little tradition. Here's how it went. You could dedicate your stuff to God. It was called Korban. So you might say, for example, you know, mom and dad needed a car. Can we borrow your car? I don't have my keys on me. But you say, actually, I would love to have lent you my car. But you see, here's the deal. It's actually not mine. I dedicated it to God. So it's actually his. So I actually can't lend it to you. But see, here's how the tradition went. You could still drive it. As long as you were alive, it remained your possession. And the idea was that upon your death, then it would go to God's service and be actually given over to him. But they actually then had another subpoint under that where you could un-Corbin something. So, I mean, you could see the layer upon layer. It's like, well, we would have loved to have you had come, you know, live in our basement suite. But we gave our house to God. But what if in 10 years you want to sell your house? It's like, well, I gave it to God. Well, you just un-Corbin it. Now it's mine again, and now I sell it and carry on with no... And you see, the layers of all these traditions allowed them to not have to do the very simple thing that God had asked them to do, which was to honor their mother and father. And so Jesus goes through this whole scenario and he says, look, I know what you're doing. You've got all these traditions, layer upon layer of them. You're no longer obeying the laws of God, the commands of God that were clear and simple. We have a problem. Now he summarizes it in verse 8 and 9. These people honor... Well, actually, let me read verse 7. "You hypocrites," he said, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." He said, we've got the same problem as Isaiah had in his day. That's what he means when he said, Isaiah prophesied of you. Isaiah prophesied about people who would worship God with all the externals. They would go through the right motions, they would say the right things, they would offer the right sacrifices, they would go to the temple, but in their heart, there was nothing. They didn't revere or love God. They weren't concerned with walking well with Him. All they wanted to do was to be able to hit the checklist and say, yep, we did all the outside measures. And Jesus comes along and says, this generation is no different than the generation Isaiah spoke to. You hear what he says there when he says their heart is far from me? I just have that picture again of the White House and all those layers of fences. Right? They've got themselves so far removed from me with all these layers of traditions built one layer after another. In verse 10, he calls the people to him and he's going to clarify. He says this, hear and understand. That's code for, I want to be perfectly clear on this. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. There's the principle. This is shocking to the Jewish first century world because they believed exactly the opposite. It's not what inside me that's the problem. It's what might come into me from the outside, which is why I have to go through all those steps and all those processes and not touch certain things and not eat certain things and do all the washings to make sure I don't bring anything that will contaminate me because I'm essentially good. Have you heard that language ever? You see, because we live in a day and an age that would say essentially the same thing. Well, not without all the religious Jewish law, but arrives at the same conclusion. We are basically good. If there is evil, it's out there. And if we could just stay away from it and keep it away from us, we'll be okay. And Jesus comes along and says, the problem is not out there. The problem is here. The problem is that the title that's on the front of your bulletin is absolutely accurate. Pastor Don, why do you break the commands of God? It's not other people breaking them that's the problem for me. It's me. It's not other people's sin. It's my sin that's the problem right here. Now, the disciples, I'm guessing, are squirming right about now. Because if you read verse 12, they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? I'm thinking he knew. I'm thinking that was probably absolutely self-evident. Yes, they were deeply offended because he has just wiped out their whole religious system. All that they've taught and lived for, all the effort that they've attempted to throw into to doing the right things, to be right before God by their external steps, he's just told them none of it's true. None of it's going to get you right before God. And so Jesus answers them and says, well, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. I don't know. It sounds like he's saying, yes, I realize I have offended them. But I also realize they're blind. There's nothing that they've seen. There's nothing that the teaching that's true. And they will continue in that way. And we're not quite done yet, because if you look at verse 20, you see Jesus is still dealing with the original question. You see that right at the end? To eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. See, he's still wrestling and unpacking the same question. In verse 15, Peter comes and says, well, could you explain the parable to us? Like he's not getting it yet. He's still going, I don't understand how this works. Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? It's the only time in the whole New Testament that little phrase also still shows up. The only time. And it basically just means, Peter, are you kidding me? You still don't get it? After everything you've heard and everything you've seen, you still don't understand that the problem is an internal one, not a matter of rule keeping. And so he kindly, Jesus does, he says it again. Do you not see that whatever goes in the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. You see, the problem is the heart. The problem is the things that come from the heart. He goes through a list of those kind of things. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Now, what does it mean for us, other than having an interesting trip down some Jewish historical footnote? As I think about this passage and I ask myself the question, why do I break the commandments of God to keep the traditions of man? I think to myself, you know what? As much as I don't want it to be true, as much as I just want it to be a matter of some Pharisees and maybe Peter at the worst, I think probably it's still happening. It's happened from the beginning. It's still alive and well. Why do we do it? Well, here's my best answer. We do it to somehow shade the sinfulness of our hearts from the brilliance of God's word. We can just put layers between it and somehow protect. Let me just keep doing the sinful things that my heart wants to do without the convicting work of the word of God. There's why I'm willing to compromise the clear commandments of God to keep my tradition. It's because I want to just keep those sinful affections and protect them and shelter them from the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ. So the story doesn't continue in Matthew 15 there for Peter, but it does continue. I mean, we're well aware of this. Sometime later in Acts chapter 10, it's Peter who one day is praying in the middle of his prayer. I always get comfort of this. He's praying and he gets hungry. Somehow I just, the humanness of that, it's like, okay. Sometimes I pray and I get hungry and sort of feel, okay, that's okay. But in Peter's prayer, he's praying and he gets hungry and he has a vision. To Peter, it's a horrifying vision. A sheet comes down out of heaven with all sorts of disgusting, gross things that Peter would never have eaten. In fact, that's his response. Never have I eaten these things, and never will I eat these things. Because these are unclean things. They would pollute me. Sheet goes. It comes again. Repeat. Sheet goes. It comes again. Peter gets, after the third time, Peter basically says, you can go read it in Acts chapter 10. What on earth does this mean? Really, Peter? You heard exactly what it means. You sat there as Jesus explained it not once, but twice in Matthew chapter 15. What does it mean? It means that the point was never about the external stuff. It was about the heart. By Galatians, we see Peter doing it again. Paul has to take him aside and say, Peter, you're doing it again. You're getting confused about what matters here. You're getting confused thinking it's the external things that matter when it's the internal things before the living God that matter. Now, it's really easy for me to point the finger at Peter. Go, ah, there he is. He's the guy. He's always doing brash, unexpected things, asking the question that no one else will ask. And now here he's messing up the lesson he doesn't learn. And let me just be perfectly honest. I don't think this is a Peter problem. I think there's a human problem. Each and every last one of us will struggle with this very thing, putting before the commandments the traditions that we love, that we've maybe inherited, that we've adopted, that we've made up, to protect ourselves from the conviction of God. Who knows what other reasons we might have in the way. Now let me just apply this in a couple things. Number one is this. If you have the role of raising kids or grandkids, you have the role of giving input into kids, be very, very careful that you don't raise moral kids who don't know Jesus. You see the danger of teaching tradition. See, tradition's not wrong. I should state this. I mentioned it probably three or four times in the first service. Let me just be perfectly clear. Tradition's not wrong. In fact, I don't think you can live without tradition. For those of you who go, all right, so the moral of the story is purge all tradition. It's like, good luck with that. It's impossible. You can't live that way. Tradition is wrong when it takes the place or supplants the Word of God. When it pushes us away from God instead of brings us to Him. That's when tradition is wrong. But how do you make sure you're raising kids, not who are just moral, who know traditions, but who know Jesus? You see the danger there. And the only answer I know, and I'm going to get to it, because this is the second point, is God's word and prayer. All right, I'll get to why that I believe that in just a moment here. But make sure if you're in that role, you think deeply about this. Because there's a huge danger of raising nice, moral, obedient kids who do not know the living God. All right, second application, and this is the take-home one. What do we do? Because here's what I think, and here's what I fear about myself, and maybe in hearing my fear, there'll be something inside of you that goes, maybe I have potentially the same problem. My problem, as I read this text, as I look at the Pharisees and look at Peter and then look at myself, I am very poor at recognizing the traditions that I have built up that might keep me from God. I'm lousy at it. I am great at seeing your traditions that you have built up that might keep you from God. So if you need help with yours, just come ask. I'm sure I can point some out. No, you don't want to do that. But for some reason, I get incredibly blinded to the issues right here. I can't see them. The things that I do seem perfectly justified. I've got all the rationale, all the systems in place to continue down the very road that might be separating me from understanding who God is and what He would want. So how do I see through all that? Well, here's where the scripture answer comes. In fact, I take it from an interesting time in church history, from the 1500s and the Reformation. You see, because in that chapter of history, this Matthew 15 stuff has happened within church. And the layers of tradition and confusion have become so great that people can't see through all the layers to understand who God is and what He's doing and what He expects of us. And a few men start feeling conviction and they start trying to see their way through it. And they start trying to describe how to get through it. And they end up with a few points. In fact, sort of five main points of the Reformation. Number one is this, that we will be saved by Christ alone. So we'll strip aside everything else and understand that it's only by Jesus that we're saved. That's it. He is the only mediator between man and God. There's no pastors, there's no churches, there's no other booklets you need to read or courses you need to take. It's just Jesus. That was the first thing. They came to the second and said this, and it happens by faith alone. How is a person right with God? Romans 3:28 is going to tell us plainly. We are justified by faith apart from deeds. It's just faith. So we strip away all the other stuff and say it just boils down to you and I believing Jesus. Third thing they said is it's by grace alone. That means it's God's work. And aside from Him doing it as a gift of God, we are without hope. The fourth thing they said is that it's glory to God alone. What did they mean by that? Not just that He should be worshipped, but they went a step beyond that and said, well, if it's God's work, if it's Him doing the gracious work, then He gets the credit for all of it. None of us step back and say, well, good for me, I figured out how to be right with God. No, we look and we say, He and He alone is glorified. And the fifth one is this. It's Scripture alone. They set aside everything else and said, it's just this. God has spoken and it is living and active. And this book is sufficient. Now, it doesn't mean that at the resource table you didn't pick up some great books. But I know Reuben would agree with me, and I know Pastor Richard would agree with me. If you're only going to read one book, don't make it one of those. Make it this one. The others are all supplements, and they hopefully will fuel and help us learn more about what God has said in His Word. But it's Scripture alone that teaches us. So, how do we apply that in the most practical matters possible? Well, you see, if it's Scripture alone and we're not reading Scripture, you see the problem. We're never going to be able to understand the layers of tradition, the things where we're being misguided. Scripture and Scripture alone is going to be able to help us see through that. So, what's the application? You know it already, don't you? Read God's Word. Yet, isn't it funny how much of a struggle that is? How we can find every excuse and reason to build up the layer of layers, saying, well, here's why I haven't, or I don't, or I'm not going to. And I would just beg you to read God's Word. Now I want to just go one step further in how you read it, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Read it in such a way that you can meditate on it. And I don't mean the Hollywood version of emptying yourself and humming some tune. I mean the kind of way where you think deeply about the truth that you're reading on the pages of Scripture. For me, there only is one way that I've been able to do this. There might be others. I have yet to run into them. The only way I've been able to consistently do this is by memorizing God's Word. It's why I get up and go through these Sundays, sometimes Sunday after Sunday, and I've taken a break for a little while. You're welcome, but I'm back. Memorize God's word. If you took the memorization of God's word out of my spiritual life, I would not be meditating on God's word. You hear how dangerous that is? Because if I'm not meditating on God's word, I am blind to spiritual realities. There is no other way. It's scripture alone. Let me press it by going to one last passage in Ephesians chapter 5. You're welcome to turn there if you want. If not, I'll read it for you. This is the great passage where we often come to this one speaking of marriage, because it's all instructions for husbands and wives. But all through the instructions, there's a bigger picture than just marriage. I challenge you, go read it. Make sure you understand what's going on here, because we're told in Ephesians 5 that marriage is just there. It's an analogy for us to understand Jesus and his people, Jesus and his bride. And so right in the middle of it, in verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives." And then he starts talking about Jesus. He says this, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, that's what communion's all about. That's what we're going to be remembering in just a moment, that Jesus loved his people and went to a cross and gave himself up for his people. But Ephesians isn't done yet. Verse 26 is coming. "That he might sanctify her." You see, he's going to save her. He's going to die for her. Then he's going to sanctify, meaning he's going to wash her clean. And just like the Pharisees were so fixated on the external washing, this is now the internal thing that Jesus is going to do. He's going to wash her. How? Don't miss this statement. Meditate on this one. And I end with this. Washing her of water with the word. God's word and God's word alone is the internal thing that we so desperately need. There is no other way. There is no other route. There's no other rules. There's no other law. No other tradition. It's God working through his spirit to transform us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he's spoken, that he's asked questions that leave me squirming a bit. Because I know the truth of some of them. I do these very things, and I need you to open my eyes to see in your word the good things you've spoken. I pray for my friends here in this church today, right now, that you will give them a longing for your word. You will give all of us a longing for your word, to meditate on it, to learn from it, to have our hearts exposed by it and our lives conformed to it. Thank you now that we can come to the communion table and remember Jesus Christ and what he's done to prepare a bride that would be made holy for himself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.